Edwin, would you pray for us?
Certainly. Kind Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are God, acknowledging that it is because of your power and your design, and because of the sacrifice of your Son that we can spend eternity with you. Our Father, in acknowledging your power, we know too that you have the ability to heal, but the wisdom to know when not to. That we as your followers need to dedicate ourselves to living in compliance with your will. So Father, we do pray for Faye this morning and Tom. We pray, Father, that they together can feel the angels working, your Spirit working in their lives. Father, we're thankful for Raideen and what she has done for Gary. And we're thankful for that union and the way it's been blessed over the years, and what a blessing it has been to your kingdom. We continue, Father, to remember other people in our group, such as Leon, Ted, Tom Burr's wife. And we pray, Father, a prayer blessing for the medical people that are taking care of them. Be with us, Father, as we open this lesson, that we will open our hearts and our minds, and that we will apply it, and that we will live it, and that will never bring shame to your name. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I need, first of all, two volunteers to read in just a minute for all of us. Somebody to read just a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. Who'd volunteer? Thank you, Roger. And somebody else to go to Colossians 1, reading 15 to 19. Thank you, Greg. I would like to correct something. I made an error last week. In the upper room, we were discussing who was present. I don't even know why we got on that subject. And I says, well, we don't know for sure, but there is a reference in Mark. Mark's gospel says that he had the meal with, and he says, the 12, which would validate Da Vinci's picture. But so there is a reference in Scripture, which was totally gone from my brain, that there were 12 in the upper room. So you can't edit a tape from last week, but just for your sake, know that there is that reference. When you are reading Paul, Romans, those of us who are concerned about being in harmony with, and here's a old word, primitive Christianity, first century Christianity, original Christianity, the Christianity of the first believers, those of us who really want to be there, have to remember that we bring a lot of baggage to the text. Number one, we have a lot of things whereby we judge whether or not we're correct. You all know that I lived my entire adult life as a Nazarene preacher, elder. Well, as a Nazarene, I'm supposed to be Wesleyan. That's a theological check for me. And then we of that branch, and the Nazarenes are step-grandchildren of Episcopalians. I mean, there's a long walk between us and Episcopalians, but when you get there, we have the creeds and all that stuff. So, for instance, when I'm dealing with Christ, I can't just deal with Christ. I have to deal with him with a Trinity brain set. See? And I'm being checked. The original apostles had none of that. Trinity as a language and all that stuff, 300 to 400 years, it's actually 350 years after the apostles. When Paul's writing, he's writing very purely of a man who was a covenant Hebrew. Judaism, that word, is just being born while he's alive. It has never existed on the earth. What we call Judaism today, it begins in the first century. But here's the religion of Israel, this man, who was so steeped in it that he exceeded all his peers, and zoomed right to connectedness, whatever that was, with the high priestly inner circle of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. Until on the road to Damascus, he has a eureka. And when he meets the risen Jesus, in a phrase that is, I don't think it's completely understandable, but it says he went over in the desert, and when it says, Paul says, I went to Arabia, he doesn't mean Saudi Arabia, he means the desert that's on the other side of the Jordan. That was Arabia then. And he goes across the Jordan River on the Jordanian side into the wilderness, where he says, I'm taught by Christ. That's going to be his claim to fame, so he can stand in the face of even Peter, who is the circle center. Remember now, with Peter, Jesus slept at my house. I mean, how much closer can you to the living Christ get than Simon Peter? And yet, Simon will be withstood by Paul, and here's how what I think is Paul's thinking. Yes, Jesus taught you all those years. I have the same amount of years in, and he taught me personally. See? So, Paul will argue, I'm an apostle called of God, not of man. And when we're reading Paul, notice that Paul never says, now in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew writes to you, because I think I'm 99% sure. Paul never saw Matthew. I mean the book. Never knew it existed. Because when Paul's writing, he's first. Paul does not check the story of his life against the book of Acts. The book of Acts will be written and published after he's dead. It's written by Luke partially while he's alive, I mean while they're traveling together. But Luke says some interesting things that Paul may say a wee bit different. I'll give you an illustration so I'm not just fogging you. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the fact that when he's preaching in Damascus before he went up to Jerusalem, Aretas, the Arabian king, tried to capture him and they had to let him out a window in a basket down the wall. When you read the book of Acts, it's the Jews who are waiting at the gates to trap Paul. Now you have to ask yourself, is it the Arabians or is it the Jews? And you can say, well, maybe it's both. Yeah, maybe. But I'm saying they say it a little different. So the stories that but Paul is original. Half your New Testament written by this rabbinic Pharisee convert on fire, against which you at your church, and I'll say it this way, you and the board of elders check your doctrine and how you do things against this Paul. At the end of chapter 11, he says some interesting things. Well, the whole book is interesting, but he begins at verse 25. That's how far down I am in 11, by saying, unless you are wise in your own conceits. That's a Hebrew way of saying, now listen, smart mouth. And then he adds this phrase, I want you to comprehend or understand a mystery. And here comes the hardening that's come in part to Gentiles. To Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And verse 26, so that all Israel will be saved. There's a verse to really argue over. And then it says, as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant I make with them when I take away their sins. This is prophet Jeremiah chapter 31. This is prophet Isaiah chapter 59. And then it goes on and says, just as you were once disobedient God and received mercy, so He then goes on to talk about verse 32, God has assigned all humans, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience so that he can have mercy upon all. Now, that's going to bring out a kind of exasperated gasp from Paul, like verse 34, who can know the mind of God? Okay, of the Lord? And then he comes to verse 36, for from him and through him and to him all things, to him be glory and ever and ever. Amen. That is a phrase you can find all the time in Paul. From him, to him, through him, to him be glory. That's as Pauline as you get. Now, I'll just be frank with you, brothers. I have thought and thought and thought and thought and thought and thought, read and read and read and read, turn pages, of this mystery that Paul wants me to understand at the end of chapter 11. And I have come to the conclusion, I have no idea. And just as soon as I have it all worked out, he writes one more sentence that just confuses me all the more. And I am better at arguing against every position taken than giving you a clear answer. So what on earth are you doing in this room? I can give you three formulas that all make sense in that chapter, and they can't all three be right. So Leon will come back and teach us next week. But I do understand that last phrase. To him, through him, or him. So listen to 1 Corinthians 8, 5, 6.
8, 5, 6? 5, 7,
8. Well, I'm sure I wasn't confused. I'm 74 years old, Roger.
Okay. Okay. 5 and 6 chapter 8. Let's hear it. For though there we that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, our Father, of whom we are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Excuse me.
Okay, easy for you to say, huh?
Yeah.
Paul's saying the world's full of gods. There are thousands of gods, but for us, there is one God, the Father. All things from him, to him, through him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. All things through him. Now, this here's the blasphemy, brothers. Here, listen to blasphemy. The words that are applied to God the Father are simultaneously applied to Jesus Christ. And to the Holy Spirit. Now somehow, we have to realize these original Christians who were Jews. Every book in your New Testament is written by a Jew, with the exception of probably two books which are by the same person. And if he's a Hebrew, as Toby thinks, then they're all Jewish. But the books of your New Testament are all written by Jews. And this Jew is using the language for Jesus reserved for only the God of Israel. Somehow, Jesus, in the mind of the original Christian, has stepped into the same turf that belongs only to God the Father. That's either the height of blasphemy, or we have to deal with the fact that Jesus is more than Jesus of Nazareth.
Back in a Jew at that juncture in history, I'd had a lot of trouble accepting that.
If it hadn't been for the road to Damascus, Paul would have never written this.
Yeah.
what happened on the road to Damascus took this boy who was ready to kill men and women. According to the book of Acts, he did. He was at least a party involved in their death. And he is so zealous that there is only one God. Now that same zeal turns him into the apostle he is, which is an in-your-face apostle.
He was a terrorist.
He was a terrorist. A religious bigot. So this God he met, this one he met on the road to Damascus, is no Archangel Gabriel. This one he met out there has allowed him to write what no Jew can write. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, and then we will, and right in the middle of it here, you're going to hear a phrase, but let's listen to 50, one paragraph from an old man. Now this is Paul toward the end of his ministry, Colossians, but here he comes.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him.
And that last little phrase is so interestingly written. We don't have a New English Bible, I'm sure, in the room. The NEB. You have an NET.
Oh, pardon.
That's okay. How's the last verse 19 read in the NET?
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son.
Oh, now, as a Trinitarian, see, I have to say, the second person of the Godhead was Jesus of Nazareth. I can't quite say all the fullness of God was in him. You see what? I have to reserve over here for the Father. You see what I mean? That's what Trinitarianism does. Now remember, Paul's before that. Paul doesn't have that problem. He's just writing what he thinks. Now, let me be more correct. He's just writing what he thinks the Holy Spirit's telling him to write. You and I believe the Holy Spirit's behind all this, don't we? Don't we? In him. Now, the New English Bible, which is falling into disrepute anymore, it says, for the whole being of God, by God's will, dwelt in him.
Is that reference again?
Colossians 1:19. The whole being of God. Woo.
This reads, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son.
Yeah.
That's the New English Bible.
Well, if that was true, the guy we're talking about would be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Jesus said that.
He said that,
yeah. Yeah, well, he did, dude.
Yeah.
It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, what's that mean? I don't know. But I believe when you're praying and you say, Our Father, you can go right on and say, Jesus, because I don't believe that all the little lines and charts and bar graphs I've seen describing what God is are necessarily accurate. That's just a guy getting a doctorate. Is this okay? I think this mystery of the Godhead is bigger then we understand, and our only way to come to the real one true God is in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. At this point, or any other comment on that?
The only way to know Jesus Christ is through the Father.
Yes. Yes. The only one who knows Jesus Christ, according to him, is the Father.
You can know him as Jesus, but to know him as the Christ, the true Christ.
What's about to happen in the sacred scriptures that have been passed on to you and me is within 100 years of their writing. I mean, just one or two generations. The church is going to be made up of people who don't have a Hebrew journey with the name Messiah. And the word Christ becomes like his name, instead of what it meant when Paul wrote it. When Paul wrote it, the Christos, the anointed one, was a way of saying he is the fulfillment of the covenant. And what happens to us when we are in Christ Jesus is we have become a participant in the eternal covenant that began with Abraham. And what God is doing in Jesus is reestablishing his promised relationship with humans so that he enters into covenant with you and me. And this is part of the creating of the recreation of the earth, because Jesus Christ is the last Adam, which is God himself. So as in Adam, there was produced death and failure, in Jesus there will be produced eternal life and success, and that will come to every person who surrenders their life completely into him. And if you don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:6, you're not his. You don't belong to him. So they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit. In other words, onwardly, actively living in the Spirit of Christ. And that means salvation is never a human achievement. It is always God. So it is God, Don, that is at work in you, even to will and to work out his good pleasure. And it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit, that produces the authentic church. And the authentic church, that word church, is just the called out ones, those who have been called into the Messiah. Unfortunately, Jesus Christ has become his name, so we sign our prayers in Jesus Christ. As though Gary Henneke, and as Gary is, it's Jesus, and Henneke becomes Christ, and we make it a name, but it isn't a name. It's a concept. It's a whole arena of thought. The Messiah of Israel. And that's what's happened when we Gentilized the church, is we began to think of it differently. And of course in America, Jesus became a Republican.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, you have to ask how leading religious figures can endorse a cussing, ill-tempered candidate for president. The answer is, we got there. We created civil religion, and we don't see the problem. But it's not in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Whatever's not in the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not of him. They have to be in harmony. Yeah.
As challenging as it is to think that Jesus embodies all of God, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:19. He says, Christ's love is greater than any person can ever know, but I pray that you'll be able to know that love. Then you can be filled with the fullness of God. That's unbelievable.
Yeah. Yeah. So the incarnation goes on by us being grafted into the incarnation. So we become participants in the life of God. And that makes creation different. That means redemption. And this is in Romans also. All creation groans. That means redemption is not just you getting out of hell and going to heaven. Redemption is this entire creation is being redeemed by God. The salvation of this earth. Okay?
I keep thinking about the parallel to the song, the Lord God Almighty was and is to come.
Yeah.
Everywhere.
Everywhere.
All time.
This is why a lot of preaching we've done across the years, here's one kind of preaching. You're standing before the judgment bar of God. You're condemned in your sins. Jesus stands up for you. says, Father, I've been down there. You know. But this is making God schizophrenic. You know, like God's in debate with God. Where God is whole, God is united, God is consistent. The Hebrew word is chesed. It means he's steadfast. He's ever true. That kind of preaching, anthropological, makes God into a human. That kind of preaching is really a blasphemy. Of course, I think the kind that says God turned his face when Jesus died on the cross is too. At the moment of the absolute will of God, Jesus didn't know what God the Father was doing. Boy, your Godship is in trouble. You're trusting him for your future? It's just dumb preaching. Just called dumb preaching. But we have a lot of it, and a lot of it's by me. Okay, guys. What happens in the book of Romans now is Paul takes a break and has a glass of wine. I hate to say that way. I'm sure he went for water.
It changed into wine. It had just been picked.
I make fun of a lot of the chapter number breaks in the Bible, but this was a real one. Because now Paul begins a whole new section, and he begins it by describing something. So I need to trace it. Let me do this in 3 to 4 minutes if I can. From Romans 1, Paul has said, we did not honor God as God or give him thanks, and we became turned in on ourselves, and God allowed. God gave us over to our own desires and lusts. And the end result of that was the depraved mind. We called good evil and evil good, and we were not able to come back. Bad, damaged in our thinking. More than that, we incorporated ourselves, and so you had not only the flesh, then you had the world system, world and the flesh. The tri-food enemy of humankind, world, the flesh, and the devil. So he says, by the time he goes on developing that in through chapters 2 and 3, he's going to say, now all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Universal. He's going to say, and how was Abraham righteous? By his own actions? Never, ever. Was he righteous because he was circumcised? No. He was called righteous before he was circumcised. While he was uncircumcised, he was righteous. How was he? He believed God. That's all that he did. You say, well, what about the law? Well, it was added 400 years later. How Abraham become righteous with God? God declared him righteous because of an inward mindset. He believed God. Then he's going to go on a lengthy thing about saying how we struggle under the law. And he's going to spend, and he reaches his biggest moment in chapter 5 when he says, all the redemption was in Christ, and it's all there in Christ. God made it purpose that it would be no other way but Jesus Christ. But he says, it is not Israel. And he says, now you Israelites, you too. He says, you trust in this inheritance? By the time he reaches chapter 7, now let me just speak to you who know the law. That's how it begins. And he says, I knew the law, but when I wanted to do good, evil was always present with me. I couldn't get over it. What a deliverance. Chapter 8. Thanks be to God. He has done what we were powerless to do. He did it in the life of his own son. He condemned sin in the flesh by the life of God himself in the flesh. And that Spirit of God is now made available to us, and we can live in the Spirit. And he comes down to the end of chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? Oh, by the way, let me talk to you about Israel. And now he's going to take what we call 3 chapters, but he's going to, because he knew we had to have something to fight over for 2,000 years. And so then he gives us the story of Israel. And constantly in the story of Israel, he's going to say, by the way, Israel was never the descendants of Abraham. From the very beginning, Abraham had 2 sons. It was only in one. And then his his son had two sons and it was only in one. He said it was never the heirs of Abraham. Physical heirship never determined it. It was election by the will of God and the grace of God. And the grace of God worked down through the ages. And he says, even to the time of Elijah, you remember that? Oh, there was only 7,000 in all of Israel. And he said, what about the rest of Israel? They were Jews physically, but they were not Jews spiritually. So circumcision did not determine Israel. It was a circumcision of the heart. And he gets down to that finally. He says, now God has determined that Israel is a state of spirit between him and his people. And it doesn't depend on direct descent from Abraham. You can have any descent at all and be part of Abraham. So what he's doing is he's getting the Italian in. And he comes down to this last paragraph that we started with. Now he's going to sum that all up. Because in the middle of it all, he has described the mind constantly. Even in chapter 8, he'd say it this way. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace. So now he's at that, and here's his crescendo. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies. The word mercies actually is compassion. It's one of those paraclete words, the comforter. By the compassions, and it's in the plural, of God. And then he says, present your bodies. The word to present is a liturgical word. It's what you do when you sacrifice a lamb. Offer up your body. Bring it. Now what he's going to say here, your bodies. He's talking about, let me rephrase that. Your life in the flesh. This physical life you have right now. Presented as a living sacrifice. In other words, every day you're alive, be on the altar. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual form of worship. That would have saved me 50 years of fighting over music and church. Do you mean when I get up on Sunday morning and go hear the preacher, that may not be my spiritual worship? No, your spiritual worship is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's every event of your entire being is to be lived out day by day on the altar of Almighty God as the Lamb of God. You've joined in the Lamb. Jesus went to the cross. Now the cross has become a lifestyle for you, and you live as dead unto the world and alive unto God as a living sacrifice. Now what does that look like? Verse 2.
Before you go, New English says, which is your reasonable service.
Good. Thank you. There's a reason for that, Harold. The word spiritual, the beginning of it is logos, from which we get the word logic. See, now the problem of worship is, okay, you're going to get a hole in this preacher now. Listen to this. We've turned spiritual into this. And spiritual is, it's a conviction. So that we know God's in the room if we feel Him. And God's always in the room. And because if we feel Him, we'll step out on the church step and say, boy, God was in church today. Where was He the rest of the time? You know, because we've turned it into,
feel good.
Yes.
Sensation.
Now, what got corrupted in the fall, according to Paul? Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do all your Bibles have the word world? Every one of your Bibles do?
Culture.
What's yours say?
This age.
What's it say?
Olam Hazeh. It's the Jewish Bible.
Yeah. What's that mean?
I'm not sure. That's what I was looking it up.
To this age.
It's the word is age.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see. I think it's part of our Tyndale translating tradition that we continually translate this world. And he's actually saying, don't be conformed, don't be shaped by your times.
This present world.
This present world. Yep. Don't be shaped by the hour in which you're alive.
Because it's going to change.
When you see Hillary running against Trump, you should say, how did we get here? 270 million Americans, and those two idiots are our choice? Don't say, I line up with Hillary. I line up with Trump. You don't line up with either one of them. You line up with Jesus Christ. You may have to vote for one of them, though I don't think you have to do anything. Do you see what I mean? I'm trying to say, do not be conformed. I'm not taking a political position, though I'm very political. I'm trying to say, don't let your hour shape you. I have let it shape me. When I was a young preacher, I mowed grass in a necktie. Now I don't wear socks. Because at 74, I need to get heard by 20-year-olds and I'm looking cool instead of looking old and goofy. But look at the next phrase in your text, verse 2. But be be metamorphized. Means a real, real change. Just like lava stone becomes an all-new rock when it's under the pressure of the fire, you are to become an all-new creation in Christ Jesus. You being transformed by the what? Okay, here, listen to me, guys. Not by the Holy Ghost. But by an inward transformation of an all-new set of convictions. And if you have that kind of transformation instead of being conformed, you'll be able to test. You'll be able to prove. You'll be able to discern the mind of God, the will of God, the holy, acceptable, and perfect. Out of these two verses comes the rest of the entire chapter 12. Why? The rest of chapter 12 is a description of what the person looks like who has this new mind.
Before you leave that, I pulled up the dictionary definition of conformed, and this is comply with rules, standards, or laws. That again, I think perhaps is a good reference here, because the law is what he's saying, do not.
Yeah, there's this huge debate going on right now on talk radio. When sometimes when I'm driving, I turn on Art Nashville talk radio, and then afterwards feel like I need to take a shower. But the big debate right now is over the fact of the Christian ordinance. There's a couple state legislatures trying to get laws where religious people don't have to do gay marriages or even feed them in a restaurant. Same-sex couples. My answer to that is, it doesn't matter what the law is. Say, well, I could go to jail if I live my conviction. Go to jail. The apostles did. He said, well, it's not right. Well, it wasn't right for them either. A law doesn't have to shape who I am. Now, I'm not calling for rebellion. I don't think Christians are supposed to be rebellious. But I'm trying to say, if they pass a law that says to me, I have to have sex with 10 women in my neighborhood because that's the American way of life, doesn't mean I go out and do it. Say, well, if you don't, I'm going to lock you up in jail. Lock me up. I'm not a Christian because America makes it politically easy for me to be a Christian. It has for 200 years. But I'm a Christian because of the transformed mind given to me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and I'm alive in Jesus Christ. And I am going to vote to try to shape America according to my conscience, because my conscience determines how I vote. But when America's not right with me, that doesn't change what I believe or who I am. don't be conformed by this hour. What am I being conformed to then? The one who is transforming me into his likeness. So, how can I know the will of God? If I read this text right, you'll know. You'll be able to discern. You'll be able to test. You'll be able to prove the will of God. My all new nature.
Isn't that much more important than my figuring out the Trinity?
Oh no, the Trinity will not be real unless I can figure it out. Do you think it's possible that everything be okay if I don't understand it?
I think it will be.
The good news is you're not saved by what you know.
Amen.
You're saved by the person you've become. And that is, by the way, that's in the passive voice. The person you've allowed yourself to become through the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And it's all a work of His Holy Spirit. Let me ask a question, brothers. If we believe what we've just read, does this mean that in this present evil world, it is possible to live in harmony with God's intention for our life? If that's true, that would mean believers don't have to sin. In any given situation, at any given time, we have a choice. It is possible to live in union with Jesus Christ. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. Any comment by any of you? You know, I don't go through this sheet point by point, but if you go down these bullet points at the bottom of your sheet and get to the last one, is it number 8? 7. It's number 7. Down at the bottom of sheet 1. That's where we've gotten to right now. In other words, I'm not looking at this sheet of paper, but in my brain I'm following it. Look at point 7. We must have Christ's Spirit and must be governed by Christ's Spirit. Now by governed, I mean determined and acting in harmony with. So here is Charlie, he's sitting there. Okay, here's Gary, he's sitting here. Here's Toby, he's sitting here. Individually, we all three blind mice, we all three are stooges. We all three determine to live in union with Jesus Christ. So our entire journey, and I'm going to make Dale Jesus, we're all moving toward Him. Notice what's happening. As we all progress deeper and deeper into Jesus, we're all becoming closer to each other. This is the authentic Church of Christ. This is what He died to create. The brotherhood of those on a common... So our fellowship gets deeper and deeper and deeper, but that fellowship is becoming deeper, not because we have... Our first goal is not to live in harmony with Him. That is a command from our God. But our first goal is where we're progressing to. But the result is we become deeper in each other because of the commonality of it. That means when Toby's son gets involved in a bad naughty at night and he's in crisis and everything, we stand by Toby. Why? Because Toby and I are on the same journey. And when Charlie's wife is in a health crisis, we're over there for Charlie. Why is it? Because this is the new family.
That's what we call community.
That is exactly right. That's the authentic community. Unfortunately, the word church has been so polluted with structure and organization. The word church should be community. The family of the called out. But the family of the called out are held together not by a charter, not by some set of articles of faith. They're held together by the person of Jesus Christ, who is the target of every individual in the community. We're moving into Jesus, who is transforming our brain, not the physical muscle, not the nerve center, but our inner person, our mind, into the likeness. That which was fallen is being renewed into the image of the one who died for it. And what will that image look like? The one on the middle cross. Yes, Tim.
I have a question. It might be good that I don't come around very often. Because I don't want to offend anybody, but I just saw a question this week proposed because of this guy who tried to get into a Baptist place. Was it in Memphis? Yeah. With guns in his backpack. 4,500 hit assembly. It turns out he was trying to, he wasn't really trying to hurt anybody. He was trying to be vigilant. And in case something did happen, he wanted to be prepared.
He was just armed.
He was armed. But he was already there. And I don't know how they found him with a pistol and then something in his backpack. Anyway, he was a little crazy-ish. But my question, should we take a look at our security procedures at our local churches? Again, a fresh look. Should we be armed to protect our gatherings? Should we trust our God to protect His own gatherings?
Our feeling in Tennessee is everybody ought to be armed. That's the culture we're living in. My feeling as a pastor of a local church would have been, I'd like to know just which ones you're arming.
Yeah.
This guy with the gun in the backpack who you say had some mental issues or something.
Yeah.
I'm glad they found him. I don't care if he does say he was just there to protect. I don't want an idiot running around with a gun in their hands. And unfortunately, in America, we probably have quite a few.
How many do you think you have in your current assembly that are armed?
Well, I was sitting in what we Nazarenes call a camp meeting last summer, and the district superintendent said, "Have you ever sat on the platform with people armed?" I said, "I have no idea." And he opened his jacket, and he had a revolver on around his waist. And he was the bishop. And I'm doing my goodness.
And I'm sure if he's got it around his waist, he's willing to use it.
Well, I guess so.
That might not be as easy as it sounds like.
Oh, I know it's not.
There's going to be a lot of people who are going to get shot because they don't shoot first.
I'll be honest with you.
I understand the argument.
Yeah.
I just wonder who we should be, where our allegiance should be, our God or to our community.
You have to live in the hour you're in, but you shouldn't be shaped by the hour you're in, but then you don't want to be as lambs for the slaughter. And I can't answer that. I cannot answer that. I suppose if we were a board of elders, we would use Peter with his knife in the garden and Jesus asking, "Do you have a sword?" as our defense for arming. But the caregivers, and in your structure, it would be the board of elders, the caregivers have to think about the welfare of the flock when they're together.
Sure, be irresponsible for them not to.
Didn't Jesus, when he sent them out, sometimes he told them he'd take a sword, sometimes he didn't?
And then at the end he says, "Now before I sent you out with a sword, but now you'll go out," you know. Yep. No, maybe I've got it just in reverse. Anyhow.
You don't have a sword, so you cloak and buy
one. Well, we're...
but even if that's
this, this is a discussion I didn't expect.
even at that, with you all's knowledge of the history of that place, are we not assuming that text is talking about self-defense swords?
We are assuming, and let me add to that just a couple of thoughts. Radian and I had a discussion about 4 or 5 years ago. You know, it's a discussion we really don't have. we don't have a gun in the house. Should we have a gun? Radine said, what for? I said, well, honey, I'd like to be able to know that. I said, you know, sleep well. A 74-year-old man's protecting you who's been a lifelong preacher. That's a real muscle bone. And I said, then I laughed and said, if I had a gun, would I, is this what you're saying, would I use it? Would I want to live with the fact that I shot a guy in the middle of the night?
If it kept my family alive.
Well, that's the first thought.
What about what Jesus said?
I can't answer all these.
Do not keep those who would rob you.
I think I'd rather just thank God that nothing's happened and praise His holy name. Everybody's going to have to think that through.
Yeah.
The good news for me, Ted, is I don't have to, but somebody at your church does.
He said he wouldn't do or he would do, and yet would keep reality time to take place.
You guys who've been in the military have had to do and live with things you... Not easy, is it?
I had to untrain myself. I had it worked out that I knew just how quickly I could get to my rifle and get to my front door if somebody was stealing my car, he wouldn't get down that hill. I thought to myself, is that car worth that? So I had to retrain myself.
And you're coming out of the military, you were like...
Oh, because I would have shot him. There's no doubt in my mind. That's just where you were trained.
Well, next week, we're going to go through chapter 12 and see what the new person looks like.
By the way, I'm still working on the other part, so don't break in my house.
Hey, I signed you up for one of those neighborhood pages.
I'm still in training.
I signed you up for one of those neighborhood pages because it'll break in very near your house.
Yeah. Week, bring your pistol.
They've been in my house 3 times already. I wasn't there any one of the times.
That's what they're doing now. They're kicking in back doors. Oh, yeah. There.
Yeah. They threw a brick through my window. Yeah.
I know of a group that has don't ask, don't tell policy when it comes to security.
I thought that was always for gay people. Don't ask, don't tell.
It's for security. This place.
Well, guys, if you want to read about where we're going to be at, read chapter 12 for next week. But may I suggest to you the goal of God is to take a tainted, damaged humanity and not begin with a new Adam and Eve, but rather recreate a new humanity in His own divine image by the renewing of the damaged mind into the likeness of the living God, so that we can not only serve God in the present flesh, we can serve Him as former damaged goods being renewed through the power of Him. And all this, now this sounds like a God who's very narcissistic, but it isn't. That through all this, all glory will be not to us as an achievement, all glory will be to Him, because we'll be doing what we were powerless to do because of the power of His Holy Spirit in us, making us into men we have never been, so that all glory is to Him and through Him and for Him. And in the end, all of us, there will be no jockeying to see which of us gets a mansion on Avenue C. We will all be thanking God. We are part of His great eternity and praising His holy name. Just grateful to be in the bunch. That's what it's going to be. And it'll be universal rejoicing. What Ted has thrown a rock into our pond today. Ted, that's not a shot. A rock into our pond today. You know what that is? That is this present corrupted world. Think of a world where that thought never occurs. That's what's coming. No locks on the door. Where all are living for the benefit of the other. And all are grateful Everything you have to make money for, except eating, is based on sin. You're supporting a police department, you're supporting a fire department, you're paying heavily for insurance. Some of you more heavily than others. What's that all about? Because of corruption. You expect bad news any minute. But there's coming a world with no corruption. In this world, you are not to live as a survivor, you'll live triumphantly. In spite of it all. You're not a survivor. You're a victor. And you're a winner. That will restore a shout to the church. Praise his name. Have a great day.
Amen.